You know, I'd love to be staying with you a little bit longer, but you know, another important part about us, I think, is the value of relationships. Yes. As I get older, my relationships are becoming more precious to me. And tomorrow, about lunchtime, I have a mate of mine that we've been friends for 50 years. Yes. 50 years. And his daughter is getting married. And I'm marrying her, you know, I'm doing the ceremony. And so I just can't arrange a plane to get back in time, because it involves taking 16 planes to get back to Ipswich almost. So I want to really thank you for all you've done. And I've loved every minute of being here. I really have. And again, you know, the way that David and Alex are leading this state, thank you, mate. I loved your last session. It was just fantastic. It really, I mean, the next, I love that. I'm going to steal that and use it at my team meeting next week. It's fantastic, and I'm not going to give you any credit at all. It's fantastic. That's what we do, don't we? It's fantastic. It's great. Let me just say this to encourage you. What Paul has been saying about community is all about credibility. It's just slowly building credibility, just slowly. And I'd like to briefly tell you a story. It'll only take 2 minutes, but I don't say it to boast, but I say it for credibility. And many, many years ago, we adopted the attitude that every member of our staff has to serve on a community committee. This was before it was trendy. And we've been doing it for a long period of time. And I don't say that in any way badly. But eventually what happened was that, you know, I was given a fairly prestigious award as a result of that. But more importantly, about over the last 12 months, we have had a really tragic situation happen in Ipswich. We've had 18 people charged, including the mayor, the former mayor, the CEO, the former CEO, the CFO, and a whole lot of others, council people, in the council. They've been charged with nearly 90 offences relating to corruption. Now, if you don't think that affects a community, I can tell you it really does. And eventually what happened was the state government brought in specific legislation to sack the council. I mean, specific legislation, sack the council. They brought in an administrator for 2 years. And as part of the administration, they appointed four prominent eminent citizens. That's their terminology. And I was approached by the Premier's department to put my name forward for one of those positions. And it was sad and good in a sense, because there were 10 people considered. We had to put resumes in and be interviewed and quite a few things. And I made it to the final five. So there was four appointed and I was in the final five. And I got a phone call from the Premier's office saying, "You fulfilled every requirement. In fact, you have the most credibility and the most integrity of all of them. But we just can't appoint someone from a church." So I say that to say this. The credibility part was great, but we've still got a long way to go. Do not kid yourself. And I believe one of the ways to do that is through continually serving your community. Because the perception of church is still fairly, how would I put it? It's the perception of church is still the church, the physical building. And I think what Paul's saying, and that's why I'm totally supportive of what Paul's saying and what Dermot's especially doing as well, is we're changing the perception of the community about church. And perception then creates the reality. And then God then tends to open the doors. It's a fantastic thing. And maybe that door didn't open this time for a reason. Who knows? But it might in the future. I want to talk about a subject that I need more of. So I'm really not too worried whether you get anything out of it, because I'm just going to preach to me. Is that okay? But I want to tell you the background of how I started to develop this message. I was at a question and answer session with Phil Pringle. Now, we know Phil Pringle, so I don't have to explain that. And Phil Pringle was asked a fairly traditional question. And you can imagine he was asked a whole heap of questions, but you can be guaranteed whenever you're on a panel, you get asked this question. What would you do differently? And he's been in ministry since 1890, so, you know, you can imagine, you know, there's this huge amount. And he spontaneously said this, literally spontaneously, didn't think about it. Oh, he said, "I know how to answer that." He said, "I want to be more brave." And so the interviewer at the time said, well, he was taken back. And he said, what do you mean more brave? He said, well, I've looked over my ministry life. And he said, I wasn't brave enough. He said, I should have made decisions earlier. I should have made more brave decisions. I should have stepped out more. I should have got... Now, this is Phil Pringle talking. And I was so rattled by that. And I went back in my own, you know, time where I thought about things, and I thought, you know what? I think if I was asked that question, I'd probably say the same thing. If we're talking openly about self-assessment, can I tell you most of you would like to be more brave? I'm not brave enough. And even when I get brave enough, I'm not going to be brave enough. So I want to talk very vulnerably today as I leave. And then I want to pray for you at the end. I want to talk about the making of brave souls. And I'm going to tell you in a way that it's not just a normal courage message. Because I'm not sure that we've all got that ability to leap out of the trench, so to speak. But I'm going to talk about it pretty vulnerably. Is that okay? Father, right now in the name of Jesus, we really do need courage. I can think of a number of things that I need to have courage about just in the church back in Ipswich. I can think of things in my own family, my own marriage, everything. There are situations that, God, I need more courage. I need to just be more brave. Sometimes we all give the appearance of being brave, Lord, but deep down there's this little boy or little girl saying, I just want to be more brave. And so today, Lord, would you have your way in this final session that I'm here for? And open our hearts, please, Lord, open our hearts that you may speak. And I'll just hang in there with you. In Jesus' name, amen. If there's one celebration that Australia does incredibly well, it has to be Anzac Day. There's no doubt about it. Anzac Day is not getting smaller, it's getting larger. In fact, believe it or not, we do a massive Anzac Day service. Why? Because we have a RAF base, which is the largest in Australia outside our city. And so for us, Anzac Day is a massive thing. And this year, would you believe, whether you know it or not, it's the centenary of the end of World War I. So on the 11th of November in 2018, and when we pause for that minute at 11 o'clock on that day, it will be 100 years since that event. But if you go back and study the history, it's really interesting that it was, without a shadow of a doubt, one of the most bloodiest periods of time in any part of world history. When you look at it objectively from an Australian point of view, from 1914 to 1918, massive, massive bloodshed involving the Australian community to the point where 61,000 Australians were killed. Now, did you just get that? Well, let me translate that for you. One in four families had someone who was directly related and killed in battle. One in four families. You can't even begin to imagine that. And from literally from Turkey to North Africa, from Belgium to France, these two armies consisting of various allies on one side and the German army on the other side just hammered each other in the worst type of warfare you could possibly imagine. Trench warfare. Here's the strategy. We blow a whistle, we get out of the trench, we charge in front of machine guns, and we get mown down. And a couple of years ago, I had the privilege of walking over those battlefields, and I felt a shiver down my spine as to these people who would do this. I wouldn't have the courage to do it. And what many of us don't realize is that the war was nearly not going to end in 1918. We don't realize that. In fact, when it came into 1918, from the end of 1917, the British generals had reported to the cabinet of the British government, we think this war may end in about 5 years' time. And it rattled the whole of the British government. Because you've got to understand, there was no sign that the Allies were going to win at the beginning of 1918. There's the facts. We don't realise that. Coming into January of 1918, there was no evidence. There was a complete stalemate. And the British generals had one strategy, and here it was, and I'm going to say it again, blow the whistle over the top and just run towards these machine guns. And then all of a sudden, a sequence of events took place, a sequence of events that took place, which then ended the war a mere 11 months later. And the primary event that took place was an Australian general by the name of John Monash was appointed in charge. For the very first time, the three Australian units or battalions were put under a common commander, an Australian, and some British battalions and American battalions in Canada, Canadian, they were all put under an Australian commander as opposed to a British general. Now, to understand John Monash, you've got to understand the mind of John Monash. John Monash was a lawyer, a scientist, and an engineer. So can I tell you, he's a bright boy. He's an incredibly bright boy. And he had this meticulous mind. If you read the biographies of John Monash, everyone mentions, including Charles Bean, who was the famous reporter and writer of World War I, even though he hated Monash because Monash was a Jew. Terrible, isn't it? But at that particular time, he was saying there's no one more meticulous. So what he did was that he decided they needed a plan to break through. So in the privacy of his own study, he started to work on a plan that he would present to the British generals, which would be presented to Haig, who was in charge, then to the cabinet of the British government. And it was almost this jigsaw puzzle of intricacy. Everything was planned, and the key to it was taking one town, and that town was Monson Quinlan. That was the town. If he could demonstrate that he could take that town, maybe they'd trust him then to take more and eventually push the Germans back and have another go at the Somme, which was such a bloody field of battle. And so he started to think. He said, okay, how can I plan this? And his planning was absolutely meticulous. Everything would happen at certain times, down to the minute. He would use everything possible, bombardment, aircraft, to distract the noise level of the tanks that would come in, battalions, like literally he was the master conductor as he just put them all forward at various times. And in fact, he said, this battle should be over at this particular time. But there was a flaw to the plan. And when he presented it, Haig immediately picked it up. He said, but there's a flaw in the plan, John. And without even waiting to hear what that flaw was, Monash says, yeah, I know there's a flaw. And the flaw was that at any point during this battle, which was due to last 3 days, any point, if one German battalion or company or whatever you want to call it rose up and went forward with some sort of commander who was slightly brave, they could hold the whole thing up. And Haig said to Monash, he said, well, how do you conquer that? Because he said, that's been the problem in the past. He said, I know you've meticulously planned it, but what's going on? He said, it's only going to take, because of the topography of this town, it's going to take one battalion, just one battalion of Germans to simply say, we're not going to move. I love his defense. Let me read it for you in total. He says, well, he said, you're right. I'm not going to hide that. But he said, in every Australian battalion, there will be men. When the advance is stopped or the enemy is about to make a breakthrough, will perform an act of bravery that will place the Australians back on the offensive. And more than that, listen to this, it will inspire squads of brave men to achieve extraordinary deeds against extraordinary odds. Haig says, I can't argue about that. And Monash says, trust me, I know my troops. There'll be brave men. 1 hour into the battle, that's exactly what happened. 1 hour in the battle, the 33rd Battalion was completely held up by one machine gun nest, backed by another two at various positions. But this one was the great position. And the machine guns were simply unable to be penetrated. And then the whole offensive, not only of this particular battle, but literally the fate of the war at that time, I am not exaggerating, was held up by exactly what Monash had predicted. And as everyone held their breath, Private George Cartwright, with no history of being brave, a man of few words, a man who had never demonstrated even leadership in his platoon. He'd been on the front for years, had never even wanted a promotion, ran away from it. Picks up his rifle, not a machine gun, and charges towards the machine gun. Firing as he goes, with one hand, the other hand, trying to juggle the grenades he's got in his pocket by pulling the pin and throwing them underarm. He knocks out the first machine gun completely. They are killed. The one on the right-hand side takes off, and the one on the left just puts their hands up. And the Australians stand up in full view of other machine guns that are firing and start applauding him and say, come on, buddies, come on, men, we can do this. Exactly what Monash had said. And throughout the course of the battle, three more times they were held up. But on those three occasions, Robert Macier got up and did the same thing. Lieutenant Edgar Towner came up, he did the same thing. And Sergeant Albie Lowison all did crucial acts at the same thing without any of them having any history of being brave in the past. Four VCs in 48 hours. And none of those men had displayed similar exploits, nor could anyone in their battalion ever think they'd ever talked about that event. Mount St. Quinlan is one. And historians say, not Mark Edwards, but the turn of the tide of the war hinged on the moment that George Cartwright stood up. I just want to be brave. When biblical characters are told by God to be strong and courageous, it resonates within me. It scares the living daylights out of me. Because I love that. Be strong and courageous. But I'm not sure that I can. Because I know in the past I haven't been. I want to be a man like you want to be, a man or a woman, in leadership, of character, integrity, secure, honourable, purpose, convicted. Someone who's not afraid to say, I'm living my life pleasing God. Not my colleagues, not the people, but God. As Paul declared in 1 Thessalonians, when he talks about his life, he says it's not to please man, but to please God who will test our hearts. Every week I'm required to exhibit a little bit of courage. Come on, friends. Do you? Every week. I'm not talking about church life just necessarily, although I am. I've got to go back and make decisions that require courage. You dream of a large church. Can I tell you, it just takes more courage. Sorry about that. I hate to tell you that. I want a large church. Great, have more courage. Because larger church simply means more decisions you're going to have to make that involves more courage. It's not negative, it's just a fact. But I've got to have courage in my home, my workplace, which is the church. Especially when no one's watching. Courage, I want it, but what is it and how do I get it? So here's what I think, for what it's worth. To be courageous, you start small. To be brave, it's the little acts of bravery. Courage is acquired little by little, step by step, act by act, moment by moment, opportunity by opportunity. It's like a Lego thing being put together piece by piece. It's lonely. Do you realize how lonely courage is? Do you realize how individualistic courage is sometimes? It's that moment of unity between conviction, fear, and action when conviction within us sparks the fire of bravery into action. It's an amazing trilogy coming together. Conviction, I need to do this. Boy, I'm scared. Yes, I will. As Winston Churchill said, it's the human quality that guarantees every other leadership quality. So can I be clear today? Courage for you and I, in a very practical sense, is leaving this place and knowing God will place us in situations that require courage. You don't think Paul heading up, what he's about to head up, is going to require courage? Or leading the state doesn't require courage? The lonely, individualistic nature of courage? They're only small sometimes, and they're unseen, and they're unheard. But they seem to increase our confidence as we step into them each time. And great courage in great individuals starts with small act of courage in lesser individuals who just happen to dream of greatness. That's me. I'm just a lesser man, but I've got a dream of greatness. I'm going to tell you a story about a biblical character that I think is underrated, but boy, does he demonstrate courage. We know the story of Jonathan. We usually equate it with a number of events, but can I give you some hidden events that demonstrate how courageous Jonathan really was. You know who he was, David's friend, Saul's son. And then if you look at his story, there are these small acts of bravery in his life which lead ultimately to the most profound act of bravery he can do. Can I show you a couple of lesser acts as they build up to this big one? And these lesser acts apply to every pastor in this place, every leader in this place, or can I just embrace you all and say every individual? The first act of courage is really interesting. It's found in 1 Samuel 19. And we see Saul in a mood of absolute anger. And the Bible says, quote, that he's urging his servants and his son Jonathan to assassinate David. And here's David's response. I want you to hear that. I want you to just listen to what's going on. He's urging his servants. He's urging Jonathan, kill David. And then Jonathan responds in 1 Samuel 19, 4 and 5. And first of all, the one line that just pierces my soul is in response, he says many good things about David. There's courage. We're not talking against the king here, although we are. We're talking about his dad. In a Middle East culture, in an Israeli culture, here's a man that's his first act is, don't talk about him like that. I'm going to say many good things about David. You're trying to urge everyone to kill him. I'm going to say not one, Mac, not one thing, not two, but many good things about him. He said, you know what? The king must not sin against his servant David, and then goes into a speech. You think it's off the top of his head, but I'm going to tell you it's not. He said, he's never done anything to harm you, Saul. He's always helped you in any way he could. Have you forgotten the time he risked his life to kill the Philistine giant and how the Lord brought a great victory to all of Israel as a result? You were certainly happy about it then. Why should you murder an innocent man like David? There is no reason at all. That's a profound act of courage. When you are urged to be negative, when you're urged to be disloyal, when you're urged to say something against the movement, when you're urged to say something about your leader, and you stop in an act of courage, despite what it's going to cost you, and say, I'm going to say many good things about them. I'm going to say many good things. I'm going to say many, many, many good things. And Jonathan has learnt that courage is based on a conviction that he holds dearly. It's a conviction. See, I've discovered no conviction, no courage. Courage is a moral quality, friends. It's an act of willpower. It's not a chance gift of nature like the ability to do a certain sport well because you've got a good body shape. It's a trained response. Did you get that? Courage is a trained response. The four VC winners may have not had any example of courage before. They've been trained in the trenches that one day they'd have to do it. I love the terminology in the Bible, and yet I don't like it. It says, be strong and courageous. Be. I wish that be wasn't there, because apart from that, I could get it as a gift of God. I could get it as a wonderful, give me courage, God. Be. Courage doesn't drop out of the sky upon you. Courage is be. Recently, I was really blessed to be in London, and I've got navigational challenges. And I really have. I'm navigationally challenged. So I went to this conference that I was invited to, and I've always wanted to go, and I was by myself. There was just by myself, which is a risk. I've missed flights. I've done a lot that I'm navigationally challenged. And so I looked up my little thingy they give you with conferences, and I planned it all out, where I was to go to this particular seminar to hear this particular person, and I turned up at the wrong spot. And so as I walked in, and you know what it's like when you walk in and you want to be encouraging, so you sit up the front. I just thought I'd let that pause. And as I sat up the front, a woman came up and she was introduced, and I realized at that moment that I was in the wrong place. And because I was up the front, the disadvantage of being in that I couldn't leave. And I found out that this woman's name was Nikki Marflett, and she was presently the governor of Her Majesty's prison in London, Woodford. It is the highest maximum security prison in all of the United Kingdom, with 1,300 male inmates, and she is the first woman to lead that prison. I'm telling you. I was in the right place. And she's talking about how she had to take on the culture of the prison, not to mention the culture of the prisoners, not to mention the culture of the staff, not to mention the culture of the government. I mean, she was one tough hombre, let me tell you. And then just as she's passing, talking about things, she said, I want to talk about courage. She said, courage. She's a Christian. She said, I love the phrase, be strong and courageous. Guess where I learned it from? She said, I learned it not only from the Bible, but listen to this. And I just burst out laughing out loud and embarrassed myself. She said, I realized how this worked when I was head of the London riot squad. when I shake your hand, I wear a glove, I'm telling you. You know, it's amazing. And she said, here's what we were taught. She said, when we line up with the demonstrators or whoever coming towards us with our helmets on, our baton in our hand with a shield in front, she said, we lean back. We're like this. We rest on our back foot. And then all of a sudden, there's a cry that goes up through the rank. Just softly, one to the next one, to the next one, to the next one, along the line. Here's the cry, courage up. Courage up. Courage up. And when that happens, and we watch that cry go down the line, she said, when it gets to the end of the line, we all just look it across very briefly, and courage up means we go to the front foot. And we're ready. And she said, have you ever seen 100 officers in a row? Courage up. He said it automatically puts people back. When are you going to go from the back foot to the front? I can imagine Jonathan learning how to courage up. You can imagine Jonathan saying to himself, if Dad says that again, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? That's why courage is a trained response. It's a trained response. My father constantly criticizes David. The next time, I'm going to rehearse it. I'm learning the lines. And then one day, that nightmare comes to pass and Saul's into it again, but he's rehearsed it. You remember the time that David did this. You remember the time that he did that. You remember the time you did this. You remember the time he did this. You remember, don't you stand against him. He went from the back foot to the front. Courage up. And he takes on his father. Sometimes the hardest act of courage are those where they involve people that are very close to us. Whoa, in church life. I recently read a book by Robert Coles, who's the author of Lives of Moral Leadership. And he tells about this time when he and his mum went into a Alabama library. This is in the 60s. And she's taking out books from the library to encourage him to read. And he's just a small kid. He's hanging on to his mum's hand thinking, I don't really want to read these books anyway. And an African-American comes up and she said, I want to join the library so I can borrow some books for my kids. And the lady behind the counter says to her, we don't serve people like you. You need to leave. You'll never get a library card here. Robert Coles remembers, even though he's 8 years old at the time, he said, I can remember my mother squeezing my hand. And as she squeezed my hand, it was almost like she was saying, listen, son, I'm going to teach you about courage. And my mum, this white American middle-aged housewife, as he describes her, not me, she says, if it's okay, which books would you like? We'll take them out on my card. And she squeezed my hand again. And sometimes I can sense God squeezing my hand and encouraging me to go from the front, back foot to the front and being courageous. There's a second act of courage I'd like to tell you about with Jonathan, if you've got time. It's found in 1 Samuel 23. David's in the wilderness. You know the story. You've preached on it. He's discouraged. He's been protected by a particular town, and then the leaders of that town betray him to Saul. And I don't know about you, but have you been betrayed? I think all in church life at some time have, or felt we have anyway. And he feels he's been stabbed in the back. And Jonathan comes to him at that time. This is a powerful act of courage. And in chapter 23, verses 6 and 16 and 7, he goes and he finds David and he encourages him to stay strong in his faith in God. And he says, don't be afraid. Now listen to these words. Listen to these words. These are more important than encouraging him to be strong in faith. Because sometimes we can pat people on the back and say, be strong in faith, it's fine, but not mean it, or have no solution. But the act of courage is what he says next. The act of courage is, my father will never find you. You are going to be the king of Israel. Jonathan has just done something that few of us do. Jonathan, listen, please. Jonathan repeats to David the narrative of God's plan for him over his life. That's courage. It takes someone with courage to put aside your dream and remind someone else of God's dream in their life. I can count on the number of my fingers on my hand how many times someone's done that to me. It's rare. You know why it's rare and why it takes courage? Because you've got to get close to that person to know God's narrative over their life. Hey, David, this is what God's doing in your life. Slap. No, sometimes it is. That's what Jonathan's doing to David. Slap. Not physically. Come on, you know that. But you're going to be king. You're going to be king. Let me repeat the narrative. You're going to be king. This is being said by the prince of Egypt, of Israel. I've discovered that proximity takes courage. To get close enough to someone to know the narrative. It means that Jonathan at some stage throughout his life is praying for David, thinking about David, spending time with David, inquiring about the things that matter to David. See, the greatest encouragement is when you don't talk about yourself, but you talk about someone else to them, about them. You need the encouragement, absolutely, but you choose your friend over you. You choose that person over you. When was the last time you spoke God's narrative over someone's life, over their life? Oh, doesn't it take courage to call forth a dream out of someone's heart? I want to lift you higher than me. These are these little acts of courage, but then they build to this final act as I finish. This final act of immense bravery that it scares me to think about. This third act of courage is found in 1 Samuel 23. And Jonathan, by this stage, has every reason to leave his father and join David. Jonathan is no dummy. He knows what is about to come down. This huge battle is going to take place where we know, with the gift of hindsight and reading the Bible, that we know that not only Saul will die, but someone else will die. Who is it? Jonathan. And yet despite that, he stays. Here's the third act of courage. Jonathan stayed. Sometimes your greatest act of courage is simply staying in the face of adversity. It's when it's loneliest. It's when it's hardest. But there's something within you. I don't want to stay. I don't even feel like staying. I don't even like the people of what they've done to me. But I'm staying. I'm staying when it's tough, when it's uncomfortable, when it hurts, when I've been hurt, when you don't feel like it, when I know it's going to cost me everything I've got. When it means sacrifice, and when others around me seem to be jumping ship, not in faith, but swimming towards the shore. Courage to stay the course when everyone else says, you're wrong. Even if it means losing your life and choosing to stay with a king surrounded by Philistines. Maybe that's the word for you today. Stay. Stay. In the midst of adversity, stay. My final story, and I'm done. On the 11th of September, well, you know what happened. Twin Towers were bombed by those planes. The image is still real in my eyes. I remember taking my girls to school that morning, and this news comes over that I'm having difficulty just... What? We see photos of people running into the emergency services, people running into the two buildings. There is a photo, I haven't got it, but there is a photo of a man called Michael Francis Joseph Lynch. He was part of Engine 62, Ladder 32, right in the Bronx. And what happened was that there is a picture in a glancing television screen that goes across of Michael Lynch dragging something and turning to the camera in a moment, then heading off into it. I think his photo's coming up. Michael Lynch went in but never came out. Michael Lynch was an Irish Catholic. His father was a fireman and his grandfather was a fireman, so he's going to become a fireman. On March the 21st, 2002, there had been such a delay in everything. A few months earlier, just a few months, so imagine how long they've waited. A few months earlier, his body, or what was left, was brought out with a full guard of honour. Then there was more delay and more delay, and the family were getting very aggressive towards the medical examiner and the coroner's office, and they were trying to, why won't you release his remains? Finally, in a very poignant meeting between the coroner and the family, the coroner said, look, I haven't wanted to tell you this because this is a medical first for us. In fact, we've had to call in experts from all over the world because we didn't want to tell you that we had Michael's body, even though we thought we had, when we first took it out of the pit. But when we did the DNA, there was something wrong with the DNA. It seemed that it had been infected or cross-matched, but the more we looked at it, and when the experts were brought in, an expert from London said, I've seen this once before. And they said, well, what happened? Well, here's what we now can put together from all the experts. That at the moment Michael was killed, he was actually cradling a young woman in his arm in a carrying position coming downstairs. And at the moment when the stairs collapsed, he actually put her in a protective mode by him. And then they said these words. He had the opportunity, we know that because we've talked to people, to run and leave her at least four stories back. But he stayed. And their DNA got mixed together. Sometimes your church just needs you to stay and be courageous. Sometimes your family, your spouse, your friends just need you to stay, even though it's going to cost you more than you can ever imagine. I've discovered that courage is just a little axe. It's just the encouragement. It's staying. And when you walk out of this place, the choice is yours. As you pause in the trench, the safety of a conference, I can guarantee there will be the whistle blowing. And it'll call you over the top. What will you do? Will it be that I've rehearsed those lines and I'm going to speak positively? Will it be that I'm going to get proximate to someone and love someone so much that I can speak God's dream over their life? Or will I just stay? The choice is yours. You stand with me? Bow your heads. I want to be more brave. Holy Spirit, would you come right now? And in this moment where you start to speak to us and you drop into our hearts those moments of courage that we know that we've got to go back and confront. And right now, that's what the Holy Spirit's doing. I'm so confident of that. I'm so confident that right now the Holy Spirit's just dropping those moments of courage just deep in your heart. I'm going to blow the whistle. And I'm going to say for you to go from your back foot to your front foot and courage up. Prepare yourself for the adversity that comes, the enemy that will attack, the decision that needs to be made. But I want you to go to the front foot today. And I want to pray that in that moment that you will courage up. Father, right now, for these wonderful, wonderful, wonderful people, as we lift our hands and just say, God, you know the situations I'm facing. So I'm praying, Lord, for every person here, every situation you know. Every situation has not taken you by surprise. You've been working behind the scenes. We don't even know it. But you've been working behind the scenes. You're bringing this moment to a decision where we have to act. Where conviction and courage and fear and action are colliding today. And I pray over this group. I pray that when the time comes, courage will flow. I pray for every person here that they'll remember this moment and they'll see the image in their mind, their spiritual eye, of going from the back foot to the front, and they'll hear the whistle and they'll step forward, knowing you are with them, holding them, carrying them, supporting them, encouraging them, and never leaving, never forsaking. And I pray, Lord, this message would resonate and be part of a courageous step by people. In Jesus' name.